welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 9:30 to 10 each weekday morning. And during this live broadcast, I take calls from listeners like yourself. You are officially a listener. If you heard me make that statement, it's because you're listening, and you can therefore participate in the broadcast, which is for the benefit of listeners like yourself who have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, about your own spiritual journey, or who have listened to this program before and just see things differently. Maybe you're a Christian who sees some of the theological points or some of the opinions of this host differently, and you'd like to balance comment. Or maybe you're not even professing to be a Christian at all. Maybe you think Christianity is objectionable and you have challenges to the Christian faith or to belief in the Bible. You are welcome to call about those things too. Let me give you a number, and you can just join the conversation. You can reach me today in this half hour at 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And if you do that, we can talk right here in front of everybody. Let's talk to Brian, first of all, from San Diego, who's calling us about, well, we'll find out about what. Hi, Brian. Welcome.
Oh, hey, how you doing, Steve? I've talked to you before. Not quite sure how to articulate this, but you'll get the gist of where I'm going. I was reading in Deuteronomy, and the chosen people are about to go into the promised land, and God says, it's not because of your righteousness, it's because of my wrath towards them. I want you to go in and completely wipe them out. So we know of some major killing. God killed the people, the clan of Korah, you know, and swallowed them up in the earth. And then I think of the Muslims and how I've heard, you know, that they're to kill all the infidel. And I go, they're thinking of Old Testament. You know, there's some, well, God did a lot of killing back then of people that weren't the chosen ones. And I know in the New Testament, you don't hear of that anymore. And I know we're grafted in as Gentiles. So I don't know if you can kind of see where I'm going with this. Was there a time when God stopped annihilating, you know, complete groups of people, and what the perspective is on that?
Sure. Well, first of all, there is a lot of judgment activity and death in the Old Testament. Not all of it falls into the same category as other parts of it. For example, you mentioned, I think, the Canaanite conquest, but also the death of Korah. The death of Korah and those who were confederate with him was different than the Canaanite conquest in that there was no human agency in the case of Korah's death. The ground simply opened up and swallowed him. So it was directly an act of God, as was also
right.
The case with the flood in Noah's day or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are cases where God exercised his option to say, you know, you are so wicked, I just don't think I'm going to let you live any longer. And we have to remember that if God had not done that, if God had let them live out a natural lifetime, they would have lived a few more years, and then they'd be where they are right now anyway. In other words, in the long scheme of things, it doesn't make a lot of difference if God takes out somebody before they do more damage, or if he lets them live a very long time, lets them do more damage, and they still end up in the same condition, dead. But they've done more damage if they've lived longer. God doesn't always take out people as quickly as, frankly, I think, he should. He lets a lot of people run wild and do terrible things. For example, why did he let Hitler go so far before Hitler was taken out? We may never know. Sometimes God shows unexplainable mercy, or at least patience with people that we think should be taken out right away. But it certainly is no mystery why God sometimes does take people out. There are people whose lives are so damaging to innocent victims that, you know, it'd be a mystery for God not to take them out. So in the Bible, we do sometimes read about God deciding that since everyone is going to die, he's decided this is the day for that person because it'll save a lot of trouble for other people if he takes them out. And God certainly has that option. You know, the Bible says the soul that sins will die, and the wages of sin is death. So since all of us have sinned, we're all going to die, and God has every right to decide when that will be since he's, you know, we all stand condemned, and we're on death row from the moment we sin, but God doesn't kill us immediately. But when he finally does take some people out directly, we sometimes are shocked. But it shouldn't be shocking. What's more shocking is how long he lets all of us who are on death row have chances to repent. But sometimes giving people more time is really a bad idea because they're not going to repent and they're just going to drag more people down with them. And God is wise enough to know when that is the case. And so that would be the case when he took out Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. Now,
right.
What about these other cases where he commanded Israel to actually kill the Canaanites or the Amalekites? What about those? Well, actually, in principle, those were the same kind of thing. That is to say, it was God's decision that those races were so dangerous to the well-being of the surrounding region that it was just time for them to go. And instead of sending fire and brimstone from heaven upon them, like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, he commanded the Israelites to go and wage war against them and exterminate them. The result was the same. Every last person was exterminated, or was supposed to be, and it's, you know, the result's no different than if God had sent fire and brimstone down upon them and wiped them out. But the difference was the ground was not charred and destroyed by this action, and God actually intended for Israel to occupy that land and to have farms and so forth. So God didn't end up wanting to destroy the land just to eliminate the people whom he could no longer have patience with. So that's what we do find happening. Now, that offends our sensitivity sometimes, and some people who don't think very clearly often think of that as parallel to the Islamic idea of jihad. But it's quite different. For example, those who believe in jihad believe that every soul on earth must become Muslim or die. And certainly there are things in the Quran that seem to justify that opinion, although some Quranic scholars would say it doesn't teach that, but certainly some of the statements sound like it does, and that is what many jihadists do believe. They believe that you know all the infidels must die. There's nothing even close to that in the Old Testament. For example, God never authorized the Jews to go and command the Canaanites either convert or die. It was a judgment on the nation of the Canaanites, and once they were gone, God never told Israel, okay, now go out and conquer all the and exterminate all the other infidels around. In other words, God never had designs on converting all of the pagans to Judaism. He never authorized the Jews to go out and convert at the edge of the sword. What he did do, and it was only twice as far as I know, the Canaanites and then the Amalekites were the only societies that God ever condemned to that kind of extermination through the Israelites. And once that was done, he never authorized them to do that again. And that was, you know, thousands of years ago. So it is true that the God of Israel has on occasion commanded Israel to wipe out some of their enemies. And it's also true that the Muslim concept of deity has commanded his people to wage wars. But the concept is very different. Because the Islamic jihad is simply there to convert everybody in the world or kill them, whereas that never was part of Israel's agenda. They never were out to make everyone turn into Jews. It was rather that there was a piece of land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants, and it was occupied by people who were so utterly wicked that their continuation on the earth was no longer tolerable. But once they were taken care of, God didn't say, okay, now go out and stretch out and, you know, exterminate the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. No, once the land was occupied, there was really no more of that to be done. So although it no doubt offends our modern sensitivities to see any kind of genocide, those who are on God's side would have to say, well, God really does have the right to order the death of anybody who has sinned, because the wages of sin is death. But fortunately, he has never authorized a religion that simply goes out and says, convert or die. Now, some people think Christianity is that way, only without the violence. You know, get converted or go to hell. But really, in my opinion, God still leaves the choice up to people without a knife at their throat. You know, I mean, he does command all men everywhere to repent, and warns that there are consequences, ultimately, if they do not. But, of course, that's not really, in principle, any different than any of us telling people to get off of a course that they're on, which is going to lead to their destruction, whether they're using, you know, crack cocaine or meth or whatever, if somebody's doing something that's self-destructive, and we say to them, you know, if you don't stop doing that, you're going to die. You know, that's not really much different than telling people, if you don't stop rebelling against God, you're going to have consequences to face.
Yeah, we need to explain physical death over spiritual death, too, because I think maybe
that's right. Physical death, we're all going to die physically. So, and, you know, we sometimes think, well, why did God let this person die in this way? And I guess the question I always ask is, well, what way did you want him to die? You know, every person's going to die. Well, which way would you prefer? We don't really get the choice in most cases.
Hey, thanks so much. That's a great explanation. That really clears it up for me. All right, I'll let another
caller. Well, Brian, thanks for your
call.
All right, it's good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Raina from San Gabriel. And Raina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My first time calling, and my question is in John, 1 John chapter 5. I don't quite understand very well when it says on verse 3 to verse 4, this is the love for God to obey his command, and his command are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Even our faith, I wasn't very sure about our faith in that sense. And also, further down, it talks about God's testimony that is greater than our testimony. The spirit, the water, and the blood, I don't understand it. Why is it bigger? I think those are my two questions at this point, but I still have other questions.
Okay. Well, as far as the first part of that, verses 3 and 4, this is the love of God to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. That first part is simply saying that this is the evidence that we love God, that we are obedient to him, and don't find that to be a nuisance. That is to say, we don't find it burdensome to obey God. If we do obey God, but we feel annoyed about it, we say, boy, I wish I didn't have to do this. Boy, is this a burden. Well, then we don't love God. We might be religious, and we are doing our religious duty, but we don't love God. But if we love God, obeying in him is not a burden. Even as, for example, if you have to work and slave as a janitor for you know, a company that's got a lot of dirty floors and toilets and so forth, you might find that burdensome. But if it's your own household and you're serving your own children and your own husband and you happen to love them, well, then it's still the same kind of work, but you do it, in a sense, joyfully because it's a service of love. And love does lighten that burden, even a very burdensome work. And that's what it's saying, that if we love God, we will keep his commandments, that is, we'll be obedient to him, and we won't find that to be annoying or burdensome, or as it says in the King James Version, grievous. But then the next verse says, and this is the, it says, everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. Now, overcoming the world, the word overcome means to conquer, but it's, of course, not talking about some kind of military conquest. It's the world in the writings of John, and this book is written by John, so is the Gospel of John is also written by him. And in both the Gospel and the Epistles of John, the world is spoken of a great deal in a special way that we don't usually maybe think of it unless we're Christians using it in a biblical way. And that is that to John, the world refers to the fallen system of society that follows Satan, who is referred to as the ruler of this world. Now, Satan's not the ruler necessarily of planet Earth. The earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof. But Satan rules that society or that segment of society that is loyal to him and follows his ways. And that society is called the world in one sense in the Bible. And when it says that we overcome the world, I think what it means, although of course it could mean more than one thing, I think it means that we are in a conflict against the influence of the world continually. Jesus said in John chapter 15 that the world hates us and hated Christ before it hated us. And the world seeks to allure us into its ways. Earlier in 1 John, in the same epistle we're looking at, in chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17, John said to his readers, do not love the world or the things of the world. He says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. which means, of course, the world is contrary to God, and you can't love them both. And he says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind, of the eyes and the pride of life, he said, that's not of the Father, it's of the world. Now, he said the world's characteristics are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In other words, the world is conceived here as sinful society that seeks to draw us with its desires into wrong behavior. And when John says that if we have faith in Christ and we're born of God, we overcome the world, I think what he means by that is that in this tug of war, where, you know, on one hand our heart wants to follow God, then there's the world pulling us toward itself with the desires of the flesh and of the mind and of pride. The person who's born of God and is in and trusts God will conquer that perverting influence and will not succumb, will not follow the way of the world. So I think he's referring to sort of a spiritual a competition there between what we really want to do, which is to follow God, and what the world wants us to do. But we overcome the world and its influence through the power that God has given us through regenerating us, if we're born of God, and also through our faith. So that's what I think that verse is talking about. It's talking about our own personal struggle against worldliness and against our going the way of the world. We overcome that because of our faith in Christ. Now, the part
even
about,
our,
you know... Pardon?
Go ahead.
No, you go ahead and say what you were going to say. Even our faith.
So, is that even overcome our faith? Our faith is our...
I think maybe you're seeing this a little differently than the English intends it. When it says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith,
mm-hmm.
are you seeing that as if it's saying that it overcomes our faith?
It
overcomes
yeah,
the world and it even overcomes our faith? No,
yeah,
what he's saying
that,
is... Yeah, the English grammar there actually is, it may be confusing. It's not saying that it overcomes the world and it even overcomes our faith, if that's what you're thinking. No, it means
mm-hmm.
this factor, our faith, even our faith is just kind of an English way of saying our faith itself. Our faith itself is the victory that overcomes the world, is what he's saying there. So he's not saying our faith is overcome, but it's saying that what overcomes the world is our faith. Our faith in God is what gives us the ability to overcome the temptations of the world. That's what he's saying there.
So
and then in the part where you... What's that?
So even in verse 5, he asserts that even our faith, even he who believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is more like asserting to that verse.
Well, right, yeah. Verse 5 says, "He who is he that overcomes the world, but he who believes, that means he who has faith, that Jesus is the Son of God." So our belief in Christ, our faith in Christ, is that which gives us motivation and power to overcome the influence of the world.
So that is what it refers to, the verse 5, to that even our faith is like is asserting that
yes.
this is exactly
yes.
it. Okay. So what does it mean when God said that his testimony is greater?
Okay. What John
with
then says a little later down is...
with the
he
water
says,
and the spirit.
Right, I know the passage. I've got very little time, so let me answer that if I can.
Oh.
It says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Now, what he's simply saying there is that we commonly accept the words of men. We accept what people say. In a court of law, if a person gives testimony, we tend to believe them. We don't always believe them, but it's we more often believe than disbelieve. For example, if you read a newspaper, you're reading somebody is reporting that something happened. That's the testimony of a human being. And yet we tend to believe the stories we read and the stories we hear on the news and so forth.
Uh-huh.
We very commonly accept human testimony, saying, well, if we do that, and we do, well, then we should be more ready to accept the testimony of God. And because God, of course, never lies. Human testimony may be reliable, but sometimes it's not. But God's testimony
mm-hmm.
is always reliable. So if we are in the habit of accepting human testimony, then we should even be more in the habit of accepting without question God's testimony. Then when he says that there are three that testify on earth, the spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one, I have to say that this is one of the most difficult verses in the entire Bible to interpret. Mm-hmm. And I can't really tell you for sure what it means. There's a lot of different theories. If you read different commentators, you're going to hear guys mumbling and grasping at straws and so forth. I know this because I've been reading commentaries on this verse for 40 years. And I've never really found a commentary that really makes much sense of it. Now, that doesn't mean the verse doesn't make sense. Obviously, we're reading somebody else's mail. John's original readers, no doubt, understood exactly what he's saying because he's alluding to something they were familiar with, something perhaps he had preached in their church, but he's just making an allusion to here. And so we're trying to read between the lines, like, what in the world is he talking about? And sometimes we ask the question, but we can't really with certainty answer it. And I have to say, I can't answer it with certainty. Some people think the spirit and the water and the blood, they say the water refers to Christ's baptism, his blood refers to his death, and therefore the spirit testified of Christ to our hearts, and that his baptism and his death, or shortly before his death, God spoke from heaven. Some say that, but that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Frankly, it's not convincing to me. Some think that the water and the blood, the testimony of the water and the blood, is a reference to when Jesus' side was pierced and the water and the blood poured out, and John says, I have testified that I saw this. That would be a testimony that Jesus truly had died, and it might be intended as an answer to some heretics that we don't know much about who were denying that Jesus was really dead. You see, John wrote this to some real people in a real situation, and it was combating some real false beliefs that they were wrestling with. And depending on what those beliefs were, his statement would be understood variously. And we don't know enough, at least I don't know enough, and from reading the commentators, I don't think they know enough about the situation to really say with certainty what John meant by that. So I'm going to have to leave you frustrated on that one. And, you know, sometimes that's the way it is. Sometimes we really want to have all the answers, but they're not all available. And so instead of myself getting tripped up on something like that and saying, well, I can't read any further in the Bible because I don't understand that one verse, I think I'm going to just kind of understand the verses I do, try to obey and believe them, and see if God gives more light later on some of the ones I don't. You know, it was Mark Twain who said, you know, I don't really worry about the things in the Bible I don't understand. He said, it's the things that I do understand that concern me, or that frighten me, I think he said, or something like that, or make me nervous. And that's really the case. The things that really impinge on us and define our duties, those things are usually pretty easy to understand. Some of the obscure things, we may spend our whole time theorizing about them, but they often don't have anything to do with the way we live our lives or even what our duty is to God. But it's not a bad thing to ask the question, because that is a very perplexing passage. All I can say is, if anyone can give you the right answer, it isn't me.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks, Raina. I appreciate your call.
Okay,
bye now. Oops, I didn't mean to cut her off in the middle of her bye-bye. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call me here if you want to, but not much longer because we're off at 10 o'clock. You can call me at 1-800-227-5278. And Jonathan from, well, somewhere on Interstate 5 is calling next. Hi, Jonathan. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Good morning.
Good morning.
I have been going through a Bible study on the book of Acts, and I really commend Paul's strategy in kind of changing his method in his witness. Depending
when he left
on who
Athens and
is.
Went to Corinth?
Yes. And yes. Just depending on who his audience is, he modifies it a little bit, whether it's Gentiles or Jews or the pagans. I'm having problems kind of applying that to my life with all the apathy that there is in the world, and maybe you could give me, you know, one or two of the strategies you might have in actually witnessing to those who don't really have any religious foundation whatsoever.
That is a challenge that we're facing right now that I didn't face quite in the same way back when I was a young person trying to witness, because I'm 58 years old this year, and I was in the Jesus movement in 1970, and there's great revival, and nobody was apathetic in those days. The hippies, the ones who were not Christians, were searching through Eastern religion and through drugs and experimenting things and trying to find you know, alternative and deeper meanings of life. And these people were very susceptible to conversion because you could start talking to them about Jesus and they were all on it. They wanted to know. But yet, that was 40 years ago, and now it's you do find this apathy many times, certainly not universally, but to a very large degree. It seems like nobody cares. No one wants to hear. And that is a strange thing because we are living in the most, probably the most perilous times that have existed in the last 50 years, and yet people are more apathetic than ever. But it may be partly due to the fact that there's been a complete media blitz against the credibility of Christianity, against the Bible. I mean, whether it's the History Channel or whether it's the Da Vinci Code and the popular movies and novels, there's all kinds of attacks on the credibility of Christianity. The sad thing is that people believe these attacks, and they use that as an opportunity to just an excuse, really, to write off Christianity, when in fact even a little bit of honest research would show that these attacks are vacuous and that they're totally based on, you know, either lies or speculation. They're not based on truth. And yet, because the impression is given that Christianity has pretty well been debunked, people, if they do have any interest in reality, just they assume at the beginning that Christianity is not the place to look for it. And so they're not really interested in searching into Christ. My thought is the best way to change that, and it may not be immediate, is for Christians to begin to live so much like Jesus that their lives shine like lights in a dark world. And people in the dark, if they start seeing there is light over in that direction, are going to be interested in finding it. The trouble is the church isn't currently shining very brightly, in my opinion. I don't think Christians are living that differently than the world is. We get divorced as much as they do. We go out and party as much as they do. We compromise as much as they do. And they don't see any light. And so why should they care? Why should they care what we have to say when they look at Christians and they don't see anything different about them? I wish I could talk more about this. That's a button I'd like to have pushed to preach on a lot, but I'm out of time. I wish I could talk more, maybe tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.